Our sermon series this morning is not a part of our regular sermon series. It's not even a product of my usual kind of sermon preparation. Instead, it's a product of my personal meditation on Psalm 116. All that to say, there is no money-back guarantee on this sermon. It is what it is, and it's not what I want it to be. But I pray that the Lord uses it to build your faith and your walk with Him. I was drawn to meditate on Psalm 116 because of the 15th verse, which reads, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." I wanted to meditate on that verse to know what it meant, particularly in light of my terminal cancer diagnosis. And what immediately struck me after I first read through the psalm is that while I was drawn to the psalm by a verse about the preciousness of the death of God's saints, the psalm as a whole is a thanksgiving about being saved from death, which makes verse 15 appear to be at odds with the rest of the psalm. It appears to make no sense there at the end of the psalm. But to be sure, verse 15 does belong in this psalm. It's simply not the main point of the psalm. Verse 15 is only one of the many lessons that our psalmist learns in his own personal journey through a very hard time in his life. This means that we will have to understand verse 16 in the context of the whole psalm, which means that our lesson this morning has to seek to understand the psalm in its entirety. And when we do that, I think that we will find that this psalm animates for us what I believe is the primary occupation of the Christian, and that is to live a life of thanksgiving and praise to God right up until our last breath. Let's begin to consider that together. Follow along as I read, beginning in Psalm 116 and verse 1. I love the Lord because He heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. The reading of the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm of thanksgiving. We pray that it might teach us what our chief occupation is. Might it teach us what we ought to be doing with our lives. Might it inspire us to love you as the psalmist begins. Father, help us to see all of your benefits this morning and help us to see that each one of our lives is precious in your sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our psalm, Psalm 116, It's a psalm of thanksgiving that's offered to the Lord by an individual worshiper. And I make this point because a good number of the psalms are written to express the praise of the whole congregation. But in this psalm, the pronoun that is prevalent all the way through is the first person singular. You can see for yourself there in verse 1, I love the Lord. And then in verse 9, I will walk before the Lord. And then again in verse 10, I believed even when I spoke. And so it goes all throughout the psalm. This psalm is a product of a personal journey of faith. But we get the idea that the psalm was written and performed in the temple as a part of the payment of a vow, some vow that the psalmist made to the Lord in the middle of the trouble that he was experiencing. The psalmist doesn't spell out exactly what the trouble was, but in verse 3 it seems that he feared for his life. He writes, "The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol," meaning the grave, "laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." It was in his time of distress that the psalmist made a vow to the Lord, apparently asking the Lord for deliverance from death. We get that idea from verse 14 and verse 18 in our text. It's a twice repeated phrase, "I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people." What is this all about? Well, the making of vows to the Lord in the midst of trouble was apparently a fairly common act of worship in the psalmist's day. There are at least 8 psalms that specifically mention paying the Lord a vow. For example, in Psalm 66 in verse 13, the psalmist writes, "I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble." We might all know of some time that we prayed to God saying, "If you get me out of this, I will start living for you." It was on October 31st, 500 years ago almost, that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the castle door in Germany. And you might be aware that before Martin Luther took his vows as an Augustinian monk, he was pursuing a career as a lawyer. Several weeks after he had begun his study in law, Martin Luther made a trip home back to visit his parents. And on the way back to school, as he was approaching the town of Erfurt, Germany, he was surprised by a sudden and heavy thunderstorm. He got caught in an open field and was trying to find shelter under a tree when a booming lightning strike nearby caused him to throw himself down on the ground. In fear of his life, he cried out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners. Luther's father was a miner. Luther vowed that if God spared his life from the storm, he would become a monk. And Luther did survive the storm, and 2 weeks later, he entered into a monastery. Is the psalmist's vow in verse 14 and verse 18 something like Martin Luther's vow? Well, I would argue not quite. Luther's vow was steeped in the errors of the Catholic Church. He cried out to Saint Anne and not directly to God, as our psalmist is doing at the end of verse 4. Luther would eventually see the error in praying to saints, because he would see Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. But nevertheless, Luther took his vow that day seriously, and he understood that God had saved him, and therefore he gave the rest of his life to God as a sacrifice of praise. But our psalmist, I don't think, is talking about making vows to become a monk. Instead, I think our psalmist is talking about making vows of praise to God while we are in the midst of our trouble, whatever the trouble is. Such a vow, as modeled in our psalm, is not an attempt to bribe or negotiate with God. That's what we think of often when we think of making vows. That's not what this vow is that the psalmist is talking about. He's rather talking about a statement of one's confidence in God and God's ability to save him, and his desire, God's desire to save him out of trouble. It is to say to God, "Oh Lord, I am in a very difficult place, and there is no other helper than you. If you get me out of this trouble because I know that you are able, then I will be certain to thank you, to give you praise, to lift up your name, to speak of your glory, particularly among your people." The kind of vow that we're talking about is not a life-changing moment where we stop living a life of sin in exchange for God's help. Rather, it's the vow of a devoted worshiper who is experiencing grief or trouble, who is confident in God's ability to save. A worshiper who sees the opportunity to fulfill what I am calling his chief occupation, which is to give God the praise that he is due for all the benefits that God gives us. This kind of public testimony to the faithfulness of God ought to be a much more common part of our worship, but it is sadly lacking in the church today. The vow of praise is very unfamiliar to us as a modern church. But this morning, the psalmist models for us what that vow of praise looks like. And we'll see that he's not so interested in giving us the gory details of his trouble. This is not about the psalmist's close call with death. Rather, the psalmist is focused on amplifying the goodness and the character of God, meeting him in his time of trouble. In this way, Psalm 116 becomes something like a pattern for each of us to learn to give our individual praise to God for, verse 5, all his mercy, grace, and righteousness. Let's look deeper into this pattern of praise. The first thing that we see in our Psalm of Thanksgiving is that God demonstrates his mercy, grace, and righteousness not by insulating us from trouble or keeping us from suffering hardship, but rather by carrying us through it. The reality is that we live in a broken world, a world full of sin and suffering. And until God completes his final redemption, we will pass through our own share of sufferings. Notice that in verse 2, the psalmist does not anticipate, even after experiencing God's rescue, that he will now live a life free from hardship. Rather, there in verse 2, he states his intention to call upon the Lord as long as he lives. More literally in the Hebrew, he will call upon the Lord as long as he has breath. As Charles Spurgeon writes, the psalmist is like a beggar who, upon receiving bread from a kind benefactor, promises him to keep coming back for bread day after day after day. You see, we are like that beggar. We are in constant need of God's grace and mercy and righteousness. While we labor in this life, our only true helper, defender, and provider is the Lord. It's not clear from the ESV's translation in verse 1, but the psalmist there declares that he loves the Lord because God is hearing or hears his voice. The ESV translates the hearing in verse 1 as a past event. It says, "The Lord heard my voice." But in the Hebrew, the verse "hearing" is in the imperfect tense, which represents ongoing action. This is an important thing to grasp. The psalmist is saying the Lord is always hearing our voice. The psalmist is probably thinking of a specific time that God heard his prayers, but he records it as an ongoing action because he knows that God is always hearing our voice, always hearing our prayers for mercy. Now, this is reason enough to offer praise and thanksgiving to God, but the opening line of verse 2 makes God's listening to us even more amazing. What do we read in verse 2? We read there that God is inclining his ear to us. What is the picture that comes to our mind when we think of God inclining his ear? We think of him from his throne bending down, perhaps cupping his ear, straining to hear our voice. Think about that. Think about God making a supreme effort to hear our voice. Why does that matter? Well, just ask my wife how frustrating it is to not be heard when she needs to be heard. I have this ability to sit right next to her in the booth at a restaurant and to be so focused on some other conversation that I can't even hear her voice. I can't hear what she's asking me for until I receive the kick under the table. Can you believe that? Well, my lack of attentiveness to Amy is a matter of no small frustration to her. Think about it. It's one thing to say that God hears us, because there's a lot of things that we hear that never register in our heads or never lead us to action. For instance, when I'm in the restaurant, not hearing my wife, or at 3:30 in the morning when my daughter begins to cry. In the latter case, it's Amy who is the better picture of the way that God hears us. The instant that Catherine begins to cry, Amy is already bolting upright out of bed at 3:30 in the morning and quickly moving to attend to our daughter's needs. You see, it's not just that God hears us. It's that his ear is attuned, is inclined to hear our cry. And we find, even moving further into our psalm, there in verse 5, the news only gets better. Not only does God hear and incline his ear to us, he is gracious and righteous and merciful. To be fully heard by a God who is not moved to pity or moved to action on our behalf would be no consolation. But that is not the psalmist's experience with God. God hears, he inclines his ears, and he is gracious and righteous and merciful. These three qualities of God, graciousness, righteousness, and mercy, are a powerful combination. Grace has to do with the way that God deals with our sin. He does not deal with us in the way that our sin deserves. He is gracious. He pardons us for our iniquities because of the righteousness of Christ. Mercy has to do with the way that God deals with our weakness, our inability, our great need. God is our creator. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust, frail creatures of dust. And he has compassion on us in the midst of our frailty and need. God's righteousness is revealed in so many ways in Scripture. But this morning, we'll just talk about two ways that his righteousness is revealed to us. First, his righteousness is revealed in the way that he fulfills the obligations of his covenant with us. This whole psalm has to be understood in the context of the covenant that God made with us to be our God and for us to be his people. This reality is emphasized throughout the psalm by the use of God's personal covenant name, Yahweh, which, as you know, is brought into the English translation by capital O, a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You see that all caps Lord all the way through our psalm. The psalmist is speaking to his covenant God, the one who has covenanted with him. God's righteousness has to do with his faithfulness to that covenant, forgiving our sins, coming to our aid, being our God, just as he has promised. But his righteousness also has to do that he is with the fact that he is wise and just and perfect in the way that he governs all things. What this means is that no matter our circumstance, the death of a child or of a spouse, the diagnosis of cancer, whatever great loss it is, whatever difficult circumstance we are in, we can be confident in the middle of it that God is good and just. We can be confident in his mercy and grace. We can trust him to guide us through whatever he allows to come our way in this world. This requires us to follow the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. The wisdom of Proverbs 3 is demonstrated in verse 6 of our psalm, which declares that the Lord preserves the simple. I would never want to call myself simple, but it's the simple one that the Lord preserves. The simple are those who are not making desperate or elaborate plans to save themselves. They know that only God can save them. It's the hardships of life that remind us of this reality. It's in our times of trouble, in the midst of our inability to save ourselves, that we are brought low. And the psalmist says in verse 6 that when he was brought low, God saved him. And whenever particular trouble our psalmist was going through, God saved him, verse 7, bountifully. Not only did God save him from death, he also brought his tears to an end and returned his feet to solid ground. And that is why the psalmist is able to command his soul in verse 7 to return to his rest. We should be able to resonate with this cycle. Experiencing a time of great trouble, crying out to the Lord about this trouble, hearing and seeing God answer, experiencing God's restoration and rest, and preparing our hearts to trust him again for the future. Every season of testing and trouble builds our confidence in God's care and gives us opportunities to praise and thank him. Note that we keep coming back to this theme. In all things, God is worthy of our praise. Before we get to verse 15 of our psalm, I want to point out two other lessons that our psalmist learns. In the midst of his trouble in verse 10, we'll see that our psalmist does battle with his own emotions. And then in verse 11, we'll see that he is recounting apparently a painful betrayal. There in verse 10, the psalmist writes, "I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted," meaning that even though he was afraid for his life, he never lost his faith in God's goodness. The psalmist's confession, I think, gives us permission to admit the tension in our lives between acknowledging the hardships that we're going through on the one hand and acknowledging God's goodness on the other. This is important because I think that we can believe in God's promises while at the same time acknowledging and mourning the affliction that we are experiencing. Acknowledging loss and grief in a time of trouble is not the same as doubting God's goodness. We can believe in God's goodness even when we admit that we are greatly afflicted. This is the simple reality of living in a broken world. And then in verse 11, we find that the psalmist must have experienced the sorrow of being let down or betrayed by someone he thought would help in his time of need. His exclamation, "All mankind are liars," is a comparison between the absolute faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of men. It's something like the comparison that the Apostle Paul made in Romans 3. Let God be true, though everyone else were a liar. The reality is, here in this life, our friends, our spouses, our family members, our doctors, even our medicine will eventually let us down. Not because they mean to, but because people and the things of this earth are limited and finite. The lesson here is not about casting family or friends or medical treatments aside, but rather about having realistic expectations of them. We cannot put our trust in them. The only helper that we can trust to be helping us 100% of the time is God. And compared to God, all other helpers are false. That is the psalmist's point. This psalm of thanksgiving reveals so much to us. It reveals our great and constant need. It reveals God's faithful care to us. It helps us to answer our emotions. It gives us realistic expectations of others. But I think our psalm reveals something else that I've been hinting at in our whole time this morning. Perhaps it's more implicit than explicit, but I think this psalm reveals the Christian's chief occupation. I think this Psalm of Thanksgiving animates the first question of the Westminster Catechism, which asks, what is man's chief end? Meaning, what is our main occupation? What should you and I be doing in this life? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I think that the main message of our Psalm of Thanksgiving illustrates our chief end. It begins there in verse 1 in the Psalm, a worshiper loving God. Indeed, loving God because he finds that God fulfills all of his needs. The loving is the enjoying, which leads to glorifying. And this glory that we render to God for meeting our needs is not payment for services rendered. We cannot repay God for all his benefits to us. That is, I think, the point of the psalmist from verse 12 on. All that we can do is offer our praise and thanksgiving. And when we do this, we fulfill our chief occupation, our chief end. And God receives the glory that he is due. This is our chief occupation, to live lives of thankfulness and praise in all circumstances. Our chief occupation on this earth while we still have breath is to offer up to God the sacrifices of thanksgiving. As Paul entreats us in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, the psalmist tells us in verse 9 that to be saved from death in this life is essentially to be restored to walking before the Lord in the land of the living. And you're not going to find this in any commentaries, but I'm going to argue that walking before the Lord in the land of the living means glorifying God and enjoying Him. It is only in this chief occupation of glorifying God and enjoying Him that we begin to understand what it means that the death of God's saints is precious. You see, our psalmist's concern is focused on what the servants of the Lord are doing while they live on the earth. No doubt, our psalmist understands that there is life with God after death. But in this psalm, our psalmist, like a great number of other psalmists, is concerned that God's people escape death and get back to the chief occupation of living a life of thanksgiving before God. If you look for it in the Psalms, you will see it often enough. In Psalm 6, the psalmist cries out to the Lord, "In death there is no remembrance of me or of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" In Psalm 30, we read, "What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell you of your faithfulness?" In Psalm 115, we read that the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go into silence. I think that our Psalm 116 has made it abundantly clear that the Lord goes to great measures to save his people. I think that's my alarm somewhere. Oh, it's my wife's. Somebody want to turn that alarm off, please? Psalm 116 has made it abundantly clear that the Lord goes to great measures to save his people, to restore them to health, to rescue them from the troubles in their life. It's important to God that his people walk before him in the land of the living, glorifying and enjoying him. And so, what are we to think when God determines in his wise counsel that it is time to bring a servant home? In a way, it's the elephant in the room, perhaps the question that we're all asking. If God goes to such great lengths to save his saints from death, what are we to think when he chooses not to save them from death? Well, in verse 15, the psalmist says that such a choice is precious to God. That word precious in the Hebrew means costly. It means great weight. It means the complete opposite of a shoulder shrug. It's no small matter to God when he determines that it is time to promote a saint from earthly praise to heavenly praise. The truth about God's great care, the truth that God is the great rescuer of his people, does not become null and void because of the death of one of his servants. Rather, God's promises are simply elevated to the next stage of their redemptive fulfillment. The servant's sojourn is over, and he begins to receive in fuller measure the taste of God's coming redemption, though not the full measure that is yet to come when Christ will redeem all things and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. But that transition of God's servant from life in the land of the living to life in the heavens does not make that servant a casualty. He is not a pawn spent and then thrown aside. No, that transition is a costly one, one that is precious in the sight of the Lord. In that moment, a voice of praise is promoted to join the souls who are lifting their voices around the throne of God. And thus, even as my time appears to be drawing to a close in the land of the living, I find a sweet balm in the knowledge that my transition is a matter of great weight to the Lord. I find that God is still, even now, giving me breath to praise my Redeemer. It is not my own breath. Every breath belongs to my Lord. Each day that he gives you and me is but another opportunity to glorify God and to enjoy him on into eternity. You see, the same can be said of you. You may not feel your final days rushing upon you as I do, but your chief occupation is the same as mine. You have been redeemed for a purpose. You were saved to live a life of thanksgiving and praise. You were bought with a price so that you might glorify God and enjoy him forever. Don't wait until life's closing hours to offer your life and your voice to the praise of your Redeemer. Add your voice to mine. Don't be discouraged by the promotion that will soon be mine. I will still glorify and enjoy him on into eternity. This psalm belongs to us all. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my plea for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I have breath. Amen.